of Christ, and we are told that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Confession is a doctrine that has come under a tremendous amount of fire in the time in which we live. There are those who call it easy grace, easy believism. There are those who disregard it simply because they think it's too good to be true, and in some cases it seems that way. But as we're going to find out in our study, and we are in the book of Hebrews, you can open there. We're going to actually start in Ezekiel chapter 22. But the book of Hebrews talks about the work of the high priest. And the work of the high priest is to represent God to men and men to God. And so as we begin to study this evening, I think it's important that we take advantage of the ministry of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, seated at the right hand of God. The very essence, if you will, of the mercy seat and the throne of grace. Let's take a moment of silent prayer as we examine ourselves and remember that every believer in Jesus Christ in the church age dispensation is a priest. And as a priest, we are to cleanse ourselves daily. The priest of the Old Testament came to the laver of cleansing and washed every day. And you and I need to wash ourselves through confession every day. So let's take just a moment of silent prayer, after which I will pray, and we will begin in Ezekiel 22, working our way toward Hebrews chapter 5. Let's pray together, a moment of silence. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before the throne of Your grace, and yet in that humility we come boldly because of the merits of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we know from the passages that we're studying from the book of Hebrews is seated at Your right hand, and He is there to represent us in Your presence. And as He represents us, He represents us as the possessors of His merits, possessors of His possessors of Your presence. And therefore, Father, in that boldness, we come to ask that You will accomplish what You Yourself have said in Your Word is Your good pleasure and Your will, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that the Spirit of God might have the freedom to work in our souls this afternoon to make the Word of God come alive so that we pass on the written page and we come face to face with the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how I pray that Jesus Christ might live in us as in the Apostle Paul when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Each and every one of us come this evening, Father, this afternoon with various pressures, problems, difficulties. You have a solution for every single one. You have a plan for every single one of us, a plan that is magnificent to the extreme. You have designed every one of us for greatness. You have intended every one of us for a unique purpose on the face of this earth. So, Father, it's our prayer as we now enter into the study of the Word that You will nourish and strengthen us in the inner man, that as we offer ourselves to You, the first function of our priesthood, that You would transform us through the renewing of our mind, so that as we go out of these doors in the mission field of this life and of this world, we might prove beyond any doubt, both to the visible and the invisible realm, to the spiritual and the human observers, that the will of God is perfect and good and acceptable. So, Father, we commit ourselves to You and to Your service as we now engage in the study of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. The prophet Ezekiel was a priest. We're going to find out this evening that not all priests functioned only as priests. And the prophet Ezekiel received the word of the Lord in Ezekiel chapter 22 and beginning in verse 23 of a condition that existed that was prevalent in his time, a condition that is prevalent in our time as well. And because this condition exists, it is very difficult for our Lord to accomplish what He wants to accomplish in our lives and in our nation and throughout the world. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to her, and her is of course the land of Israel, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in their midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have made many widows in her midst. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law, profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unknown, the clean and the unclean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy the people, to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plaster them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, divining lies for them, and saying, Thus says the Lord God, and the Lord God is not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. Essentially, what we have here are conditions that exist today. Whether we're talking about politicians, whether we're talking about the religious leaders, whether we're talking about the conditions in civil authorities, these are the conditions that prevail in the time in which we live. But there is a solution, and that solution is very relevant to what we're going to study this evening, and it has special emphasis and application to each and every one of us. Verse 30 shows the answer when he says, So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, and I found no one. Now there's a lot more to this than simply offering up a casual prayer from time to time. When the prophet Ezekiel talks about someone becoming a wall in their prayer life, someone standing in the gap. The gap is the place where the enemy forces are going to come through. If you post a man in the gap of vigilance and temporary alertness is not enough. Occasional watching for the enemy is not enough. Once in a while, diligence is not enough. We have to pray without ceasing. We have to become that wall. We have to dedicate ourselves to intercessory prayer. And that man was searched for throughout the land. He was not found. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. This passage is contrasted by Revelation chapter 5. If you'll turn with me there, we have an incident of the past, we have an incident of the future, and then we will come back to the present. Revelation chapter 5, we have the Lord taking the seven seal book, which is his title deed to human history. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, in the tribulation period. And of course, chapter 4 and 5 are preparatory to what happens in chapters 6 through 19 in the book of Revelation. And these are the chapters dealing with the tribulation period. In chapter 5, Jesus Christ is preparing to claim the victory that he won at the cross. And it says in verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The tribulation time is going to be one of the most intensive prayer times in all of human history. In fact, there probably will be more accomplished by prayer during the tribulation period than any other time of human history, except for the mountaintop of prayer which occurred when our Lord went to Gethsemane, and that is, of course, a time that has tremendous implications to you and I in our present priesthood. The prayers of the saints are offered before God by the angelic elders here, as incense, and then it says in verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed them to God. Some of you will have a translation that says, You have redeemed us to God. These are angels singing about men. These are not men singing about men. And the word them is actually there in the oldest manuscripts. You have redeem them to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign forever and ever." So you have an amazing statement there about the function of the priesthood, and you have an anticipation of the future. You also have some reference to the past, which we'll see as we get back to Hebrews chapter 5. Let's go back there so that we can continue our study in the book of Hebrews, an amazing book, a book that is often not studied, and I might add a book that is much misunderstood. And I can really understand why this is, because as a young Bible student, the book of Hebrews, to me, posed the most difficult problems in the entire Bible. Revelation was not that big a difficulty for me, and that was probably because I had some good instruction on the book of Revelation. But when I came to the book of Hebrews, I found myself totally confused. Let me just try to explain to you something about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is called by the author, who is unknown to us. Some assign the book to the Apostle Paul. I'm convinced he did not write it. There's no doubt in my mind that the one who did write it was under Paul's instruction. The words certainly come through of the teaching of the Apostle Paul. But the book is called the Word or the Message of Exhortation. The book was written to believers in about 67 AD, 3 years before the fall of Jerusalem. There was a need, and I might say a great need in view of the fact that 1 million Jews lost their lives in the siege of Jerusalem, and 1.5 million glutted the slave markets of the ancient world, so much so that the ancient prophecy of God by the mouth of Moses was fulfilled: "If you disobey my commands, I will flood the slave markets of the world with you, so that they will give away slaves from your children." And that's exactly what happened. This book is the only book of the New Testament written to a nation. It is written to the Hebrews, specifically to Hebrew believers. And the great challenge of the book, the great exhortation of the book, comes through in 12 exhortations, 12 challenges to the believer to pick up his personal spiritual responsibilities and fulfill those responsibilities for the effect that it can have not only in his or her life, but for the effect that it can have on that generation of history. 3 short years after this book was written and disseminated among the believers, Titus the Roman came down and surrounded Jerusalem, and the awful words of Jesus were fulfilled. The city was ravished. The people were starved in a horrible siege. Women ended up in the famine, eating their own children. And finally, the temple was destroyed, and not one stone was left standing on another. We must understand that not only is the book of Hebrews a great exhortation, it is also an invitation. And it's best to understand it as an invitation to the believer to join in and to engage in the ministry of what we refer to theologically as the present session of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the present session of Jesus Christ, we are talking about his high priestly ministry at the right hand of God the Father. You know that after the crucifixion, Jesus Christ was buried, was in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, and afterwards ascended into the presence of the Father. And when he ascended into the presence of the Father, the words of the prophecy of Psalm 110 and verse 4 were fulfilled: "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that is a major burden of the book of Hebrews. So what Jesus Christ is doing from the time of his ascension, and of course because of this, the Holy Spirit came down and inaugurated the most amazing time in all of human history, which we call the church age. And in the church age, every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is spiritually united and eternally united with Jesus Christ. We call this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It never happened in the Old Testament. It's never going to happen again. We are uniquely united. We are, in fact, the bride of Christ. On the earth, we're called the body of Christ. In heaven, we are seen as the bride of Christ. Every person who believes in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church stands in this unique position to God. And there must be a reason why we're on the face of the earth, and that reason relates to why Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, we know that during this period of time, He is fulfilling His unique high priesthood. And we recognize that this follows the work that He accomplished in His incarnation. While Jesus Christ was on this earth, He fulfilled the role of prophet. The work of a prophet is to reveal God to men. Jesus Christ revealed God to men in a way no one had ever done nor would ever do again. And the first three verses of the book of Hebrews open with a reminder that His prophetic ministry has been fulfilled. God, who spoke to the fathers in time past, in various portions and in many ways, has in these last days spoken unto us through His Son. And what He had to say through His Son in the incarnation of Jesus Christ brings together all of the facets, every line of thought, every promise, every type, every anticipation of the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Having fulfilled the role of prophet and fully revealing God to men, Jesus Christ now fulfills the role of high priest. After the tribulation period, Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, and He will then establish His role as king. So He is prophet, He is priest, and He is king. It's very interesting that in the Old Testament you have some priests who were prophets. You have some priests who fulfilled the role, in a sense, of king. You only have one priest who is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And that is Melchizedek, and we'll become much more familiar with him. But the whole thrust of this, the whole point that I'm trying to make to you is this. The book of Hebrews is an invitation. It's an invitation to you, very similar to the invitation that Jesus gave, and I pointed this out to you last week, in Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John, the leader of the disciples, were repeatedly introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ into things that were yet to come. Things that we would refer to as to be fulfilled in the church age. They were not in the church age yet, but He was instructing them, He was educating and edifying them and preparing them for the role they would play as leaders in building the church. And so they were there at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were taken with the Lord into the Garden of Gethsemane. The other disciples stayed behind. Peter, James, and John went with the Lord, and He asked them to do one thing, and that one thing was to watch with Him in prayer. The most crucial time of our Lord's life had come, and He called on men, people just like you and I, believers in Him, people who had entered eternal life, people who at that moment of salvation had entered into a whole new realm of life. People who began to realize that the real struggles of life and the real issues of life and the real battles of life are not the things that we see. They're the things that we can't see. As stated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:7, and you and I have to understand this. We walk by faith, not by sight. And therefore, the greatest issues of your life and of my life, and the greatest struggles of your life and my life, and certainly the greatest ministry of your life and my life, is going to be in the invisible realm. The greatest things that Jesus Christ did were hidden from sight. Even when He hung on the cross, darkness veiled the land from the sixth to the ninth hour, and no one was able to see visibly what was going on. Everything was completely covered in darkness until the work was finished and Christ cried out, first, my God, why have you forsaken me? Explaining biblically and prophetically what had been going on, and then it is finished, and then, of course, the darkness was removed. Not only the work on the cross, but the work of Jesus Christ right now at the right hand of the Father. All of this is anticipated in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's very easy for you and I to look at Peter, James, and John, and we condemn them for their lack of loyalty, their lack of faithfulness, their lack of discipline. He asked them to watch with Him for a short hour. Could you not watch with me even for 1 hour, even for this brief time? But you and I have a much greater calling and a much greater challenge. We are called to engage with the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer without ceasing. To actually become involved in the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ as His priest. What Jesus Christ is doing right now, incessantly, nonstop, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, is He is incessantly interceding in behalf of men. Now, when He came into this world, He came into the world to seek and save that which was lost. And as Luke teaches us in Acts chapter 1, that which the Lord began to do in His earthly life, He continues to do through His body, the church. What Jesus Christ is doing now is interceding in behalf of men. And He calls on you and I to enter into that ministry and to engage in the mighty work of intercession. Let me just remind you, as we've seen in our study last week, we are called in verse 16 of the last chapter of chapter 4, or the last verse of chapter 4, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We too often think of that mercy as mercy for us in our failure, that grace as grace providing us in our need. That is a very shallow, a very superficial understanding of the text. We are to come boldly before the throne of grace, certainly for ourselves, because unless we're out of line, and unless we have taken care of any out of line things in our life, unless we're in fellowship, and unless we are abiding in Christ, we can't help anyone else. We have to first feast from the altar, as did the Old Testament priest, and then we minister to those who come. But beyond that is a far greater ministry, and it's a ministry I would dare say most of us as believers in this very crucial time in history are failing in, and that is the tremendously intense, the tremendous battle, the great struggle, the intense arena of intercessory prayer on behalf of other people. Prayer for the unsaved by name, that they might come under the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that their pride would be broken, that they would be humbled, and that they would come to a clear understanding of the gospel. Prayer for believers who are ignorant of the Word. Prayer that the Word of God will spread. Prayer that believers will become challenged and stimulated, that God will light a fire in their souls, that they will become involved as effective priests so that God's will on this earth can be accomplished. That's the challenge of the book of Hebrews. The challenge to come boldly recognizes that there are two invisible targets that must be reached if God's plan on earth is to be accomplished. Those two targets are, number one, the heart of man. The heart of man must be reached by the Word of God. And that is the target of verses 12 and 13 in the previous text. The Word of God is living and powerful. The lack of power is not the problem of the Word. The Word is powerful, but it has to hit the target. And it is able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All things are naked and laid bare. When the Word of God pierces into the soul and the spirit of man, when it strikes its target, then the power is released and its work is able to be accomplished. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's why in evangelistic efforts, that's why in witnessing efforts, the more we cloud the gospel, the more we add what we have to say to the Word of God, the more we bring in issues that are non-issues, the more we deprive the Word of God of its power. Give people Scripture. Don't give them rationale. Don't give them logic. Don't give them human viewpoint. Don't give them explanations. Give them the Word of God. Let the Word of God penetrate into their soul. But I want to tell you that for the first target to be reached, which is the heart of man, the second target must already have been reached, and that is the throne of God. The two invisible targets are the heart of man and the throne of God. Heart of man is reached through the Word of God, proclaimed clearly, boldly, and accurately in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the target of the throne of God is reached by disciplined intercessory prayer. And those two have to go together. And when you and I begin to realize how magnificent a calling we have, and what a tremendous warfare we are involved in. And when we begin effectively, powerfully, with prevailing prayer, to lay hold of that invisible target of the throne of God, and to realize that all of the things around us are only a distraction to take our eyes off the focus, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Where is Jesus Christ? Seated at the right hand of God. Come boldly to the throne of grace. And as you and I stop trying to deal with the superficial issues of life, you may have problems in your home and family. You may have problems in your marriage. Before you can ever resolve those, they can't be resolved unless first there is a reaching and a laying hold of the invisible throne of God. When the throne of God is laid hold of, then the Word of God goes in the power of the Spirit of God, pierces hearts and souls, and goes into the soul of man like a barbed arrow, and it begins to unleash its tremendous mighty power, and lives are changed. This is how the apostles ministered. This is why the apostles in Acts chapter 6 refused to allow themselves to be distracted, but chose instead to give themselves to what? You remember? Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, to prayer and the Word of God, in that order. Because only those two arrows, if you will, can reach the target so that God's purpose can be fulfilled. It astounds me that God has chosen to condescend to using men. Paul spoke of it as the foolishness of preaching. And it appears foolish from human perspective. Why would God choose to use weak and frail objects like you and I to do His will? Why would He even limit Himself as to what He would accomplish? There are certain things that are going to be done sovereignly by God's will on this earth. There are things that are going to be done whether you pray or don't pray, but there is a difference. Jesus accomplished His grand objective in Gethsemane. Jesus went from Gethsemane in boldness and power to the cross with confidence and courage. He accomplished His objective. But I want to ask you a question. Would He have been strengthened by the prayers of Peter, James, and John? Would He have been encouraged by the prayers of those men? Would it have made a difference to Him, regardless of the outcome, to have found those men deep in prayer, wrestling together with Him, standing firm, as Paul says, striving together with me in your prayers? Paul understood the principle. He realized that while he was out there on the front lines of missionary endeavor and activity on the world, those who were behind had to be pouring themselves out in prayer because it was a team effort. And so he repeatedly requests of the people that he writes to, pray for me that I may speak clearly. Pray for me that I may speak with boldness as I ought to speak. And as those prayers are offered, we see the Apostle Paul accomplishing mighty things. And when those prayers are not offered, then the Apostle Paul struggles with great difficulty. Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth could do few miracles there because of their unbelief. He has chosen to limit his power to faith on this earth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God has to hit the target of the human heart. I'm using the heart in a general sense, because if you're dealing with the unsaved person, you're talking about their soul. That's the highest level of understanding that they have. God the Holy Spirit has to work in that person's soul to convict them, convince them, open the eyes of their understanding to their lost condition and the offer of salvation through faith in Christ. When you're talking about a believer, you have a deeper target, and that target is the Spirit. And God begins the work of transformation, the work of sanctification in the believer, first spirit, then soul, then body. Always from the inside, working outward. The question and the challenge is, will you stand in the gap? I'll just give you an example. All of us are going to get something or nothing out of gathering together here this afternoon. Let me ask you a question. I have the most awesome burden and responsibility for which I am accountable to the Lord to stand up here and teach the Word. How many of you prayed for me by name this week? Don't raise your hands. You answer. I prayed for every one of you by name this week, except some visitors that have come some I know, some I don't know. But I pray for people in general as well, those who are going to come in. You see how slack we are? And I have to acknowledge, folks, I came under tremendous conviction as I began going through the book of Hebrews that I was failing because I was not weekly and daily bringing you by name before the throne of grace and not just saying, bless Helen, bless, bless Joel, bless someone else. No, bringing you specifically before the throne of grace, and to the extent that I know and understand your struggles, or I know your responsibilities, or I understand things that you may be dealing with, to pray for those things and to ask that the answers which are revealed in the Word of God will be worked out in your life according to God's plan and God's timing. I want to urge you and challenge you to begin to pray, not only for me, I want to urge you to take the church roster, and I want you to begin to pray. If you go through four or five a day, you won't have any trouble getting through the week, and you pray specifically. It doesn't take that much time, but the difference that it makes is tremendous. Believe it or not, I can already see answers to my prayers in your lives. And that's encouraging to me. To lay hold of the throne of grace, to reach that invisible target in the presence of God, so that God can unleash His arrows through the Word of God to touch the souls of men and women. That's why we're here. So we move into Hebrews chapter 5. I want to give you a quick outline of the book, or the chapter. The outline of the chapter is threefold. Number one, we have in verses 1 through 4 principles that make for priesthood. Principles that make for priesthood, or we could say principles of the priesthood. I like to put things in question form simply because it tends to make us think. That's a tactic that was used of the rabbis. It actually went back to Socrates. It's called the Socratic method. So the question that I would ask in relationship to this first section is, what makes a person a priest? We know that we are priests. The priesthood of the believer is one of the three great doctrines that shook the world in the time of the Reformation. The absolute authority of the Word of God, salvation by grace through faith alone, and the priesthood of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we're priests. We're told that. We saw it in Revelation 5. It comes up in 1 Peter chapter 2. We know we're priests. What makes someone a priest? What qualifies a person? What's involved? That's what we're going to look at in these verses. Secondly, we have verses 5 through 10. And in verses 5 through 10, we have the present session of our high priest. And I'm abbreviating here, but theologically we refer to the time from the ascension to the rapture of the church as the present session of Jesus Christ. Why? Because as the Old Testament priest went behind the veil, entered into the Holy of Holies, again to perform the most mighty work of the priest in the Old Testament for 1,500 years, he was hidden from sight. Jesus Christ has entered not into a temple made with hands, as the book's going to reveal later on, but into a temple made without hands, the temple that is the genuine one in the heavens, there to appear before God in our behalf. So Jesus Christ is functioning right now. He is engaging in His mighty work as high priest. And then in verse 11 through verse 14, we have the problem, and the problem is the prevalent failure of the priesthood. The prevalent failure of the priesthood. So putting again in question form, what qualifies a mere sinful man to be a priest? We see that in the first four verses. What qualifies Jesus Christ? I mean, really, when you look at sinful men, you can say, well, why would God even want them to be priests? When you look at Jesus Christ, you say, why would He even need to be qualified? He's perfect. He's holy. This is a fantastic section. He had to be qualified. And He had to be qualified from a unique perspective. We come from the perspective of sinfulness. We require a certain qualification. He comes from the perspective of divine holiness and therefore requires certain qualifications without which He would not be able to function right now in our behalf. And those qualifications are going to be seen in that second section. Hopefully we'll get to it in our second session this afternoon. It's a section that throws a lot of people because it says, having been made perfect. You say, wait a minute, he's always perfect. Not in this sense. And he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Can I ask you a question? Did Jesus ever have trouble or problems obeying? Scripture tells us he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. What does it mean he learned obedience? And in what way does learning obedience through suffering bring him to perfection in the priesthood? It's all very interesting, and it all relates to Gethsemane as a point of achievement in his earthly life. Priesthood. We need a divine perspective. There are five things I'd like to give you about priests just by way of introduction, and this is to help clarify some confusion. I don't know about you, but when I think of priest, if someone just comes up and says something about a priest, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Some guy with black clothes and a white collar, and he's involved in some religious mystical rigmarole that we really don't understand, and he talks in Latin and does all kinds of strange things, and well, depending on your association, that kind of priest, that religious preconception, will color your attitude toward priesthood. Either in a good sense, if you happen to be under that type of a religious system, or in a very negative sense. In my thinking, it's always a very negative sense. A priest. So if someone comes to me and says, you know what, you're a priest, and I don't understand the book of Hebrews, immediately I lose interest. How many of you want to be a priest? Well, you say, in the first place, I don't know what a priest is, and all the connotations of priesthood in my mind are kind of negative. I don't want to put my collar on backwards. I don't want to be a celibate for life. That certainly doesn't sound very exciting. Just really not too interested. Why would I want to be a priest? And that's exactly why we lose many believers when we start teaching about priesthood. So I want you to jot down five examples of Old Testament priesthood. And the first, I'll write them down for you just so that you have no difficulty in writing these out. The first one that I'll give you is a priest by the name of Phinehas. And we find Phinehas in Numbers 25. Numbers 25, specifically in verses 6 through 13. And Phinehas is a very interesting priest because Phinehas was a priest, but he was also a judge. And this was during the time when the Israelites joined themselves to the women of the Midianites and got involved in all kinds of immorality under the deception and the misleading of Balaam, as Balaam instructed Balak how to cause the children of Israel to stumble. And there was a plague that broke out among the people, and people were beginning to die under the judgment of God. And while Moses and all the elders were standing in the tabernacle, at the door of the tabernacle, weeping and crying over this terrible thing that was happening, a man came strutting by with one of these women, led her to the tent. They went into the tent, engaged in immoral sex. Phinehas grabbed a spear, ran into the tent, and pinned them both to the ground. Now, I don't know about all of you, but that strikes my interest. That's a different kind of a guy. And God said, I will establish my covenant with Phinehas forever because he did my will. So one of the first things that we might learn from Phinehas is that we must have a zeal for God. If you're going to fulfill priesthood, you've got to be on fire. If you're not on fire, the Word of God doesn't ignite you. If the Spirit of God is not a flame working in you, why should anybody else be interested? This is one of the great problems throughout church history, is that the world looks at the church and it sees a lukewarm church, and who wants to be part of something that's lukewarm? When the church is on fire, and that usually happens when? Under persecution. We need persecution. We don't want it, but we need it. It'll light a fire, and all the dead wood that's too wet to burn, it'll get it out of the way, and we'll find out under persecution, which I believe is coming. If you don't think so, let me just read you a news release. This is what's happening in the United States, but as we all are aware, What's happening in one part of the world affects what's happening in the other part. They're preparing to call up 480,000 members of the United States National Guard, preparing for civil unrest resulting from the Y2K millennium bug. This is in May. I believe that we are preparing for a world declaration of martial law, because this Y2K thing isn't just going to hit America, it's going to hit the entire world. And they're already coming out, and you've seen the articles as well as I have. It might be wise to stockpile food, even though Australia and America both have laws against stockpiling food. So what does that mean? If I obey and stockpile some food, then do they come and say, oh, you broke the law, to jail with you? Rather strange, don't you think? You and I are living in a time that is unparalleled in human history. And you and I need to light a fire, or we need to get out of the way. I like the way the U.S. Army Rangers say it, lead, follow, or get the hell out of the way. That's what we need to do as believers. John Wesley was kicked out by the organized churches, so he began preaching in the fields, and people began coming to him, and the crowds began to grow, and someone asked him what his secret was, and you know what he said? He said, I simply light myself on fire and let people come and watch me burn. We should be sick to death. Jesus Christ is nauseous with Laodicean Christianity. He is sick of lukewarm Christianity. We need to get on fire. We need to have a zeal. Phinehas had a zeal for God. He was not a bloodthirsty man. He was not a violent man. He was a priest. And what is the primary concern of a good priest? And he was a good one. To deal gently with the ignorant, with the erring. To correct them, to bring them to God, knowing that he himself is encompassed with infirmities. We'll see that in just a moment. Phinehas, God's example of a good priest. I'd like to read you some more of this, but if you're interested in reading it, it's coming from some of the top officers in the American National Guard, and they're saying people are not being told everything, people are not being prepared, and we have been called to uphold the Constitution of our nation, and that's why we're speaking out, obviously without our names being given, but there are things happening that people need to be aware of. I think you've already seen suggestions in our newspapers of the same thing happening with the military here. So I would urge you to be aware, and I would urge you, if anything, you need to light yourself on fire. If there's one thing you need, there may be a lot of little material, practical, physical preparations you may make. Friends, if there's one thing you need, you and I need to learn how to pray in prevailing prayer. You and I need to learn to pray without ceasing. We need to learn to lay hold of the throne of God and begin to live a vital life and a life that is in conjunction with the plan and the purpose of God and working with the power of God on this earth, because it's going to be too late. And our prayer is going to mean everything in those times. The second priest that I would set before you is a young hero by the name of Benaiah, B-E-N-A-I-A-H. Benaiah we find in 2 Samuel chapter 23, specifically in verses 20 through 23. Benaiah was a warrior hero. As a matter of fact, of the 30 heroes of David, he was top. He fought two great giants, lion-like men of the enemy, they're called, defeated them. He even, for practice in battle, went into a snowy pit and tackled a lion that was trapped in the snowy pit just to keep his skills honed. Benaiah was a priest. He was a representative between God and men. The third is one very familiar to you, and that is the prophet Jeremiah. You just saw Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a priest. The prophet Jeremiah also is a priest. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 1. And where Phinehas teaches us the need for zeal, Benaiah teaches us the need to wage effective warfare. Jeremiah was a prophet priest like Ezekiel, and therefore he teaches us the necessity of a clear understanding of the Word of God. Not only an understanding, but an application, and also the ability to communicate the Word of God to the world around us. The third priest that I would set, or excuse me, the fourth priest I would set before you is John the Baptizer. John wasn't a Baptist. There were no Baptists in those days. He was a baptizer. John the Baptizer, if you'll look in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verses 5 through 24, you'll find that his father, Zacharias, was a priest. He was informed of the birth of John. John is, by the way, one of those miracle children in the Bible, like Isaac. He was promised in a time when his mother was barren, and like Isaac in old age, he was a miracle child, and he was also not only a prophet, he was a Nazarite. And that's a very important thing. He was one of three Nazarites from birth in the Bible, one being Samuel, one being Samson, and therefore, as the others teach us specific things, he teaches us the importance of separation to God's plan for our life. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And finally, I'll give you a church age example, and that is Barnabas. Barnabas, in the book of Acts, we find him in Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, and he was known as an encourager. His great ministry was a ministry of encouragement, tremendous ministry. Might be considered insignificant or small, but it's actually a phenomenal ministry. The ministry of encouragement. Obviously, he had the gift of exhortation, which is the encouragement gift, and he had the ability to lift people up. He had the ability to see the opportunity to bring things together. When Paul came into Jerusalem and he was trying to associate with the disciples, they were all running from him. They were saying, wait a minute, this guy, he's the one that was killing people. He was there with Stephen, and we don't trust this story about what happened in Damascus. What did Barnabas do? Barnabas went and got him, and he brought Paul and the disciples together. Later, Barnabas was at Antioch, and in Antioch there was a tremendous revival. There were evangelists who were there. They were winning people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you see a tremendous development of there of how a church should work. The evangelists were winning people to Jesus Christ. Barnabas, the exhorter, was encouraging and exhorting them to continue in the grace of God, but then he went and found the Apostle Paul and brought him so that Paul could edify the saints. So evangelism, exhortation, and edification follow one after another. And here, I guess the emphasis that we could find is the importance of a spiritual effective exercise in our own spiritual gift. We are all uniquely gifted by God to serve one another. You have a place. Listen, your name can fit on the roster of men like this. And not only can your name fit on the roster of people like this, but it can fit to a higher degree, because we know that not only the greatest prophet that ever lived, but as Jesus said, the greatest man born of women was John the Baptist. And then he went on to say, nevertheless, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's you and I. You may see yourself as the most weak believer. You may see yourself as the most inefficient believer. But what I want you to understand from these five examples, I want you to understand that the key to the victory of these people was in the invisible exercise of their prayer life. You take away effective prayer in the life of a believer, you take away prevailing prayer, the energized prayer that it talks about in James chapter 5 and verse 16. You're not going to have these kinds of things happening. Not only that, you're not going to have the power that drives them. You won't have the zeal of Phinehas. You won't have the courage of Benaiah. You won't have the clarity in the understanding of the Word. You won't have the discipline to stay in the Word like the prophet Jeremiah. And by the way, I have intensified my study in the last week and 2 days. I've read 35 books of the Bible. That's on top of preparation for study, preparation for camp coming up, as well as intensified prayer time, which is now taking more and more of my time all the time. And I don't say that to impress you with anything. I say it to ask you, pray for me. My prayer is that I will be able within the next few months, because I feel such a sense of urgency, I feel such a sense of intensity of the things that are coming on this earth, I believe that life as you and I know it in a very short time is going to cease to exist. Now, you may think that's stretching it far beyond the realms, but I'm only saying what the experts are saying. I'm not a prophet. And I'll tell you what, we are absolute fools if we think in our present state we can face that. We're struggling now. We have difficulty because our marriage is not as it ought to be. Get it right. We struggle because things between parents and children are not right. You better get it right. We struggle because we're inadequate to witness as we ought. We need to get it right. Listen, we have a window of opportunity. We have a time for preparation, as did the recipients of the book of Hebrews. But that time of preparation will run out. And once that time of preparation has run out, it's going to be too late. Once the crisis hits, you can't build a powerful prayer life in the midst of crisis. It's too late. The disciples were taught this by the Lord Jesus when He allowed them the suffering of that humiliation and defeat in the demon that they were unable to cast out. And He then instructed them and taught them. And He said, this kind only comes out one way, and that is by prayer and fasting. And you say, oh no, fasting, does that mean I have to miss a meal? We have to understand that the reason fasting is connected with prayer is because the prayer is so intense you don't have time to eat. That's why they're always connected together. Instead of feeding the physical body, we are striking that target of the invisible throne of God. Be challenged by those people and realize that not only these priests that I set before you, but the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, I've stressed it before and we'll see it when we get there, what made them qualified to be in that roster? I'll tell you what it was. Their prayer life. Can I prove it? Absolutely. Hebrews 11:6. Lays the foundation for the entire roster of the heroes of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, He's going to tell us to continually bring to God the sacrifice of our lips in praise and thanksgiving. He who comes to God must believe that He is. Not just that He exists, but that He is the living God. That He is interested in our life, that He is involved in our life, and that He is the rewarder of those who casually seek Him. Right? No, He isn't the rewarder of those who casually seek. He doesn't have time for those who casually seek. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Diligent means on fire. So how is a person qualified to be a priest? Verses 1 through 4, I'll read it. We'll have to get into it next session. Every high priest, and the focus here is high priesthood, but we're going to make applications to the priesthood as well. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, and he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and those who are erring or going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness, or he himself is encompassed with weakness. Because of this, that is, because of his weaknesses, because of his entangling sins, he is required, obligated, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, as was Aaron. In verses 1 through 4, we are given to understand how God can take a sinful man and make him qualified to be a priest, a go-between, a link between God and men. In verses 5 through 10, it's revealed how God can take His perfect sinless Son and make Him qualified, because you see, the problem is found in that phrase, since He is encompassed with weakness. If that's a qualification, if that's an absolute necessity, how in the world could Jesus Christ ever be qualified as our high priest? God has a marvelous plan so that both sinful men who believe in Him and a perfect Son of God can be brought together into a joint effort of high priestly and priestly service so that God's plan and purpose are accomplished on this earth. And I'll give you the qualifications for the sinful man in these verses next session. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we've been able. Really, all we've done to this point is just introduce this marvelous chapter. A chapter that starts by telling us what you have desired to do among men, tells us what you have accomplished through your Son, And then Father ends with the great warning, because not only is this book a book of exhortation, it's a book of warning. The warning of failing to use the tremendous prerogatives that You have given to us. How I pray, Father, that we will not be like the recipients of this book, dull of hearing, those who are smoldering, but rather, Father, that we will be on fire, that our souls will be full of zeal for love of Jesus Christ and love of members of the human race, in order that we might actively engage together with Him, that as Peter, James, and John failed in the garden, we might not fail, but that we would watch without ceasing, pray without ceasing, be vigilant without ceasing in the work that You have given us to do. Whether we are the warrior priest, whether we're the prophet priest, whether we are the encourager priest, whatever our spiritual gift is, it all functions because we are priests and therefore depends on our prayers. We commit ourselves to You. We thank You, Father, that You love us, that Your grace is so abundant. Bless our time of fellowship around the table. Bless the ladies who have labored to prepare this food for us. Strengthen and nourish our souls. Father, help us to realize what a privilege, what a wonderful thing to be able to feast together, to have food on the table. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll appreciate it, and then our prayer time, that it would be genuine, that it would be powerful, that it would be effective, that our prayers would reach that invisible target of Your throne. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.